Good morning, everyone. My name's Carolyn, and now you already know that because Julia has told you that in her prayer this morning, which I so appreciated. But yes, my name is Carolyn. And normally, I'm a table leader, sit right over there at the far end. And since this is my very first time up here, though, I thought I should start just with a little bit about myself. I'm the only wife of but one husband. Which is good, right? Good place to start. His name's David, and he affectionately refers to me as the wife of his youth, and which I take with, it's sort of funny because we've been married 28 years, so I think that that's, the youth is the past tense now. But anyway, I'm the mom of three sons. They're all much taller than me. Two are in college, one's still in high school, so that's where I am in life. As a physical therapist, I spend a lot of time teaching people how to stretch. How many of you love to stretch? Oh, there are some, more than I thought. Okay, well, I was going to say that not many of us would describe it as enjoyable. It depends on what kind of body you have. But I work part-time as an athletic trainer in my youngest son's high school, and high school kids generally don't like to stretch. They're usually fairly tight, especially the guys. But my job is to assess injuries that these athletes sustain and then help them get back to their sport. Almost always, I have a reason to incorporate stretching into these programs that I create. And I get some pretty good-natured complaining, you know, when I do that, because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for them. Now, stretching can be applied to other things, too. You think about phrases such as stretching the imagination, stretching the truth. That win would be a big stretch for this young team, or it will be a stretch for us if we buy this house. So it implies going beyond what we think is possible a lot of times. And sometimes I need to kind of encourage the athletes with that same sort of philosophy. But how about this? How about being stretched in your faith? And we've heard that's a term we actually hear a lot too. Have you ever been stretched in your faith? Well, I've been stretched a few times, and lately, God's been stretching me in a whole new way as I've been preparing for this day. I'm way out of my comfort zone, where I sometimes have to take these students, too. They won't go there on their own, most of them. But isn't this also true regarding our relationship with God? We don't volunteer for hard times or tough decisions or painful circumstances. But when we're there, when we're taken there, and we seek God as our expert trainer, He'll meet us, He'll fill us, and He'll take us beyond what we think is possible. Hannah, who I've already uncovered for you, because I thought that would be easier for me, was far beyond discomfort in her pain and sorrow. By pouring out her pain to God, He, as you know from the lesson, filled her up, strengthening her for what was ahead and bringing joy, actually bringing joy into her life. I try to get my athletes back on the field, the court, the track, in better shape overall than when they came to see me. So it's not just their injury, but their entire body. So that's just so they can fend off injury, you know, a little bit better. They're equipped, they're ready to go, and they're excited to be back in the game. And so it goes with spiritual things. In God's training room, we'll be stretched by Him out of our comfort zones, but He's faithful, as He was so faithful to me. And he was so faithful to Hannah, which you know already. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, like Hannah, my heart rejoices in who You are. There is no one like You, no rock like our God. I thank You, Lord, for the story of Hannah and Peninnah. Stretch us, Lord. Give us the faith to pour out to You in our pain so that You can fill us back up with Your joy and strength. Amen. Okay, so what is it that gets you down, especially when you think about your closest relationships? Is there someone who just wears you out, drains you of all your energy, or is just always on you about something? Maybe, is there a woman in your life who's just hard to love, difficult to be with? Maybe a friend or a sister who's always comparing themselves to you? A mother-in-law, not Naomi. who doesn't, you know, who just gives you unsolicited advice, you know, that never happens, I'm sure. Or a daughter-in-law, for that matter, who doesn't want to have a relationship with you or just is kind of close about letting you see the grandchildren. Or a teacher at your child's school who you don't relate to very well. Or a colleague at work who just, you know, just you just have tension between you. And then, what about the men in your life, or the lack thereof? Do you sometimes feel as if none of them understand you, whether you've been married to your guy for 10 years or 28 like me, or you're single and you just met a new man in your life, or that male boss who's just kind of always waiting for you to trip up? Or what about that intimidating soccer coach who does a lot more yelling than coaching, but makes it known that it's not a place that you're to tread into? You know, those are all hard, but one of the hardest ones, I think, is when we think about our spiritual leaders or just our pastors, that can really head us into a downward spiral if we go to them for tangible help or just a listening ear, and we come back frustrated and disappointed because they didn't meet those expectations or our hopes for that. So thinking about these possible relationship scenarios, when you feel like you're kind of in a pit, kind of down, what do you do to get out of it? How do you find common ground with that good friend who seems to be drifting away over a conflict in your relationship, or that man to really understand you, or come to terms with that frustration in your pastor or leader? Well, here in the WBS School of Dance, we've got another new dance to practice. Hannah's going to show us the pouring out prayer dance. And you'll see in your outline that it's the two-step of our two divisions today, pouring out in pain and pouring out in praise. And we're going to discover that Hannah, who, as you know, struggled deeply with the women and the men in her life amidst her pain of barrenness, turned to prayer and was met by God in a way that changed her life. So I'm going to introduce her now. As you can see, she's a typical Israelite woman, I guess. I wouldn't know. Dressed colorfully, actually, which is great. But she's got baby Samuel in her arms, which is wonderful, and we'll definitely get to him in a little bit. And then this basket, I don't know if you can all see it, but it's got, it's multitasking today because it's showing, you know probably why there's a bottle of wine here, empty wine. And meat, lots of meat. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, she's equipped. All right, so we're still in the time of the judges, as you know, from previous weeks. And as you also know, everyone at that time was doing what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was a lot of people not following God, doing their own thing, just living however they want. And some were in outright rebellion against God and his ways. The 12 tribes of Israel at the time lacked unity. They were all living among the indigenous people, separated from each other. There just wasn't a lot of cohesiveness or social order. They also had no military, political, or even spiritual leadership at that time. So it was just a mess. But all of this is about to change with the arrival of Samuel. Samuel was a judge and a prophet who God used to establish a new order in Israel, which comes about in this little guy's lifetime. His mom, Hannah, was a catalyst for this pivotal point in Israel's history. And behind Samuel, of course, was Hannah. And then behind Hannah was our great God who was orchestrating everything. So let's start now with our first division, pouring out in pain. This covers just the first 18 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. So Elkanah was a fourth generation descendant, all those names in that first verse, who lived near Jerusalem in Ramah or Ramathaim. It was one of those most five most prominent centers of Israel's population. So it was one of the bigger towns. This family that we're going to study today was still committed to the Lord, you can see, amidst a spiritually dark time in Israel's history. So scripture records another instance here of both barrenness and polygamy. We've studied four women now who have found themselves in this situation. Since Hannah's listed first, we can assume that she was Elkanah's first wife. So his marriage to Peninnah may have been, as we've seen before, his or maybe even Hannah's idea to ensure that that family line continued for another generation. And we know that Peninnah was able to do that quite well. She had many children. So let's read on now, and starting with verse 3. Year after year, this man went up, this is Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So you read in Deuteronomy this week that all the Jewish males were to actually go three times a year to Shiloh to commemorate specific events with worship, sacrifice, and feasts. And it was about a 25-mile journey, so a little less than 2 days. Shiloh was at that time the religious center, kind of like what Jerusalem became later. It had the Ark of the Covenant, it was the tabernacle or their synagogue. This family was faithful year after year, following the Lord's commandments. But underlying this were some big family issues. I'm going to read on. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Well, polygamy, as we've seen, always seems to create family disharmony, doesn't it? You don't have to think really hard to see why. But in these times, polygamy was very common. A woman's status in her home and in society was inextricably tied to her ability to have children, especially sons. So therefore, Hannah's experiencing pain from within, but also from without. It warms our heart to know that Elkanah loves his wife, and he feels compassion for her. You can see that in the scripture. But I'm not really sure that giving her, extra meat from the feast was super helpful emotionally. I don't know. It just depends on how you handle food. But, to me, I don't know if that would have been quite what I was looking for. But Elkanah is also married to Peninnah. He's attentive to her, we see, he recognizes her and her children, their children, with the proper allocations of food and everything. But, although we can't speculate too much, we see that she's not loved by Elkanah, at least not to the extent that Hannah is. So there's evidence that she, too, has barrenness in her life. Barrenness does not just refer to the inability to have children. We all have areas in our lives that fit that description in other ways. Just a series of things that can happen that make us feel that way. They make us feel less valuable or even less loved. It's something we lack that we consider important or even essential. So where in your life do you detect barrenness, or have you detected barrenness? Is it literally the absence of a child like Hannah? Now, this could be infertility itself, the loss of a child, whether to illness or some other tragedy, or there's other scenarios. Even as your children go off to college or accept a job offer far away, is it a friendship that you feel slipping away over a disagreement? A relative who rubs you the wrong way every time you're together at a family gathering? Are you single and long to be married? Or are you in a marriage where your husband's absent, distant, emotionally or even physically? Are you looking for a job and nothing's on the horizon? So experiencing times of barrenness is a part of life, unfortunately. I'm going to read on. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Okay, the dysfunction in this household is becoming apparent. Scripture describes Peninnah as Hannah's rival twice in these verses. Remember the competitiveness between Leah and her sister Rachel? There's jealousy, competitiveness, and rivalry going on between these two women too. Hannah and Peninnah each have their own way of their own reaction when it comes to the way they handle this barrenness. Let's take a look at those and see how, we might handle our own situations. First of all, it's easy to dismiss Peninnah as just a mean girl, I would think, isn't it? I mean, she's pretty mean. The verse says that she provoked Hannah specifically because Hannah had no children. So she was preying specifically on Hannah's area of hurt, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. Peninnah felt barren because of what Hannah had that she didn't, which was love from Elkanah. So she lashed out against Hannah and saw her as a rival. She consoled herself by lording over her something she was successful in that Hannah wasn't, motherhood. We can do the same thing. We can insult, we can demean, we can gossip about someone, we can be condescending or judgmental, all to make ourselves feel a little bit better. Remember how Hagar despised her mistress, Sarah, once she became pregnant. There was barrenness in Hagar's heart too. She was a slave in a foreign land and wasn't able to have a family of her own. And I'm sure that she didn't have the love, from Abraham that Sarah did. So Peninnah's method then was to retaliate. A second choice is to withdraw, as it seems Hannah might have done. Hannah's profoundly sad. We know that. And seeing Peninnah raising her brood just adds to that sadness. Pile onto that Peninnah's ongoing cruelty, which drives Hannah to the point of tears and a possible eating disorder. We don't see Hannah giving payback. We don't see her retaliating, but we do see her choosing not to respond at all, at least inwardly, other than inwardly. So can I suggest a third choice? What if both of these women had actually reached out to each other? Here's some conversation starters. Hey, Peninnah, why are you being so mean to me? She's very subtle. Hey, Hannah, it must be really hard just to see all these kids running around all the time. Yeah, it is. So we're in this together, sister wife. Is there anything, you know, should we talk about this? You know, I'm sad too. It's not just you that's sad in this family. So anyway, those are just some things. But on a serious note, can you imagine what might have turned this rivalry and this tension into at least a polite relationship in the shared household? I mean, they couldn't get away from each other. So, or let's take it one step further. Could these women have joined in the dance of prayer? Could they have been praying instead of praying? Or reaching out instead of retreating. But God would love to see us responding that way towards each other. Easier said than done, but it's definitely what he would want. So is there a woman in your life who makes it tempting for you to respond like Peninnah did, even if it's less mean? Or like Hannah, choosing to end or distance herself from that relationship that's painful or draining you of energy and joy? Can there be empathy in your heart instead, even with the barrenness, the hurt, or the anger that you carry? Can you pray for her? Let's go back to the story again and to another point to ponder about these difficult or painful relationships. We know Peninnah does not have the love of Elkanah that Hannah enjoyed, but boy, did she have the children that Hannah so desperately wanted. We've spent time this year, especially, talking about infertility and how painful it can be for those who want so badly to be a mother. I know there's some of you that are either in that situation or have been. Peninnah mercilessly, continuously rubs salt in Hannah's wound, never lets her forget, constantly taunts her. Do you remember our study of Miriam? We learned that the cure for bitterness of soul, which was one of the adjectives that was in our passage this week, is to cry out to the Lord, and we saw how sad it was that Miriam didn't do that. Well, it doesn't appear that Peninnah did either. And how much better would it have been if instead of unleashing that pain on Hannah, she could have recognized that God allows us to go through trials, sometimes really painful ones, like feeling unloved, as Peninnah did. He wants us to go to him in those times of weakness or barrenness, relying on him in humility, and allowing him to fill us, to heal us, to equip us, to mature us spiritually. So Hannah, even though her heart was heavy, seemed to understand this, as we'll read about real soon. But we cannot ignore that she too may have had a dysfunctional coping skill. Verse 7 says that Hannah would not eat. See, what good were these double portions of meat anyway? Did she have an eating disorder? You know, maybe you've wrestled with that yourself or someone you love has. We don't know for sure if this was the case with Hannah. I love food. I love to eat. But when I'm upset, I tend to lose my appetite. When I'm distracted or real busy, I forget to eat, which makes my mom crazy. Maybe that's all it was. You know, we don't know. But all we do know is that in this verse is that Hannah stopped eating, at least on occasion. Elkanah, in his love, asked why she is so sad. He asks three questions of her, and he doesn't try to fix her. I'm sure Hannah asked God why he kept her from having children. But to her credit, there's no record of her complaining to her husband, giving ultimatums. Remember Rachel's ultimatum, give me children or I'll die? She doesn't do that, and we don't see her doing that. She just seems to withdraw in order to cope. So let's read on now, and we'll see that there's yet another issue going on in Hannah's life. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Well, although we can appreciate Elkanah's attempt, really, to console Hannah, does it strike you that he doesn't get her? I mean, he tries to relieve her heartache tenderly with reminders of their close relationship, which is true. That's a good thing, despite her being childless. But he really can't go there with Hannah, even though he loves her. Well, men can barely understand us women, right? We're complicated. I don't even think we can figure each other out most of the time.
Elkanah has two wives.
One is his favorite, and the other one seems to only have status with him because she's borne him children. We don't see Elkanah intervening at all in this conflict, even though he has a part, a big part in it. But in a way, I don't blame him. This is a layered and complex issue, one that he definitely doesn't understand and has no idea what to do about. But just to be fair, we women don't always understand the men in our lives either. I'm the only female in my home, and I sometimes feel completely out of sync with a house full of men. For instance, I love to talk. Just ask my long-suffering friends. But by the noise level in this room during our discussion, I think I'm in good company. But I can just see my boys going into total tune-out mode. Just when I go beyond the basics of a story or a topic, the rabbit trails that make it so much more interesting, they don't appreciate that. If I text more than a sentence, maybe this happens with you, especially with boys, I'm not going to get an answer back. If they'll just read and go, too much. So it's just interesting. But I think God has a great sense of humor to give me 45 minutes up here uninterrupted. It's great. It's good. I just get to go. However, I think it's easier to be the only female than the only male. Most of my friends that have all daughters would agree with me. My husband has a specific ministry when it comes to those fathers in all female households. They call him on occasion, to go out to see a manly movie or watch a game of some sort. And of course, he obliges. He says it's his duty to do this. And of course, that's a great thing. But really, it's interesting with these dynamics of male and female. But let's get back to our story. We've explored this barrenness in both Hannah and Peninnah's hearts and the ways that they've coped. And now there's even another painful layer to Hannah's barrenness. Her man doesn't get her. He's sympathetic, but he doesn't understand. Hannah bears that pain of being misunderstood on top of everything else. When was the last time you were misunderstood by a significant man in your life? How did you handle that frustration? Let's look to see what Hannah did next. So verses 9 and 10 state that while in Shiloh, Hannah went to the temple over which the priest Eli and his sons presided and began literally crying out to the Lord with tears of deep pain and sadness. Perhaps she'd had enough of Peninnah's taunts and just taking out that pain on her, or realized that refusing to eat wasn't the answer. She may have always been a praying woman, enjoying a lifelong relationship with the Lord. My thought is that she was, but Scripture seems to indicate that this was the first time she'd actually broken off from the family during the feast and entered the temple alone. Something finally triggered this in her. I love the idea that God may have whispered gently to Hannah, "Don't you know that the antidote to your pain and your sadness is to give it to me?" We have this verse in the New Testament, which most of us have heard, to remind us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I love that Hannah finally poured out her heart to God. Well, even if you consider yourself a praying woman, do you go to the Lord when you're feeling overwhelmed with worry, sadness, feelings of inadequacy, or even jealousy? Do you pray as Hannah did, or do you pray on someone who's an easy target, such as a husband? I've done that. Or a perceived rival or source of your pain, as Peninnah did. Over time, I've learned that I can avoid a lot of unnecessary stress and wasted energy by simply praying. The sooner, the better. Remember our truth from Samson and Delilah just a couple of weeks ago. Prayer strengthens me. Such a good one for this particular story. So let's continue now with verse 11. And she made a vow, Hannah made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." It's interesting that Hannah seems to strike a bargain with God a little bit. Has anyone ever done that? Often it happens when you're in acute fear or something, danger, or out of your deepest longings, which is the case with Hannah. She asks him first to take notice of your servant, as she refers to herself, to take away her feelings of her infertility and her sadness by granting her this son. In return, she promises to dedicate him back to the Lord completely and unreservedly. Did Hannah know about Manoah's wife, who we just studied recently, the mother of Samson? In that account, God gave this directive to her, that Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth. Hannah offers basically the same directive to God. Hannah declares a lifetime of service to God for the son she was pleading for, just as God had told Manoah's wife regarding Samson. So let's continue. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Verse 12 says that Hannah kept on praying. The word praying is used 6 times in these verses. Hannah's doing that first step in that poured out prayer dance. She's pouring out her pain to the Lord. She's persistent there in the temple. We know from Scripture that she was weeping. Her silent but visible prayers caught the attention of Eli the priest, who impulsively accused her of being drunk. This reminds me, quickly, from a scene from the latest movie version of Les Miserables. The character of Fantine is in utter despair, and she's crying as she's singing a prayer to God. On at least one occasion, she doesn't make a sound, but you can tell what she's trying to say because the camera's real close up. And you may know the words anyway already. But this may have been what Hannah looked like to Eli, but without the benefit of that close-up camera. So there's a couple of reasons, though, why he might have jumped to the wrong conclusion about Hannah not realizing she was praying. First of all, he may have seen her emerge from the feast, and since there's wine served there, assumed that she'd been drinking it. Secondly, it was customary for worshipers to pray out loud. Some even sought approval from their priest by speaking very loudly so he would be sure to hear their prayers. But you know, Hannah wasn't concerned about any of that. God would hear her prayer straight from her heart. She didn't need to speak out loud. In fact, it seems like she doesn't even know Eli's there. Yet he does notice her and reads her completely wrong. Even with the excuses I gave for him, Eli's lack of discernment is apparent. Wouldn't a priest, especially the high priest, recognize prayer when he saw it, even when it wasn't in the customary style? So once again, Hannah's misunderstood. Think about your own prayer life for a moment. Do you worry about how you sound to others when you pray out loud, like we do here? Prayer is just us in conversation with God. Don't be concerned about your audience. God wants to hear from you. He doesn't care if you're not super articulate. He doesn't mind if we cry out to him, even wrestle with him in our anger or our hurt. Silent or aloud, be real with God. We can all pray in our own way without fear of judgment if you just allow yourself the freedom to do so. So let's review. Hannah's got the pain of infertility, societal shunning, Peninnah's cruelty, Elkanah's clueless good intentions. And now on top of all that, a high priest completely on the wrong track with false accusations. She's got to be saying at this point, doesn't anyone get me? Has any of you ever had that feeling? In contrast to Eli's rude accusation, Hannah responds to him with grace, respect, and most remarkably, self-control. Imagine how she must have felt already in that temple, weeping in agony and in utter despair, only to have Eli come at her that way. But she humbly explains, again, she refers to herself as your servant, that she was pouring out rather than taking in or drinking, as Eli had supposed. She doesn't even tell him why she's so deeply troubled. There's no conversation about why she's there. Why would she? She knew that Eli couldn't help her, just as her husband Elkanah couldn't. God was the only one who could answer that cry of her heart. He's the only one who can answer the cry of my heart, of your heart. You know, no human being can ever satisfy our deepest longings. You may know of someone whose life has become unraveled when a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a best friend, or even a child has disappointed him or her. As fallen men and women, we can never be that perfect partner, friend, or child. Every human we know will fail us in some way, whether it be a Peninnah, an Elkanah, or an Eli. Let's see how Hannah demonstrates her awareness of God as her source of joy rather than relying on members of her family. So verse 17 says, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Fortunately, Eli changed his tone immediately. I bet he was red-faced, embarrassed, and hopefully convicted. I wish he would have apologized, but at least he believed her, and he gave her his blessing to go in peace, trusting God would answer her prayer. So here we arrive at what I believe to be the key verse in this whole passage, verse 18. She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Did you notice how Hannah went away a changed woman, even though God had not yet answered her prayer? She got up, she went out to dinner with her head held high and a smile on her face. What a transformation. Hannah poured out and God filled her up. At that moment, gone was her pain over infertility, her frustration with the misunderstanding and that verbal abuse, her inability to eat for whatever reason. God took it all away, but he didn't immediately provide that son that she longed for. She left that temple in total confidence that God would answer her prayer. For the time being, he gave her a smile, an appetite, and a new lease on life that was visibly apparent. Can you imagine the look on Elkanah and Peninnah's faces when she returned to them? I'm not all that sure that she was understood then either. Maybe she had the chance to explain to them just how she'd come to experience this inner joy. Prayer had not changed her circumstances, but in fact had changed her for her circumstances. That's the joy God can give us, and only God can give us. It's different from happiness, which is temporary and fleeting. Happiness is driven by our circumstances, what we're experiencing at the moment, not in spite of them. Hannah was experiencing joy. God can also give us supernatural peace in spite of our circumstances. There was a time when God gave me incredible peace before my circumstances changed. And this was what is one of those stretching times that I talked about in the beginning. Most of you know that Julia's husband is a brain surgeon. His specialty just happened to coincide with a diagnosis that I received that required his expertise. We had a lot going on. I had just had my third son. I had three children under the age of five. We were living in a rental house, living with my in-laws, while both of us were waiting for houses to be built. And unfortunately for us, the construction process was one of those nightmare experiences that give contractors a bad name. But although my only symptom was the loss of hearing in one ear, it turned out that I had a large tumor deep in my brain. Because of its size and its unusually speedy growth, it was on the verge of causing some more obvious and serious effects. So needless to say, this rocked my world and that of my young family. Everyone we knew were on their knees in prayer. Right away, I was referred to Dr. Roberson, who called me personally, which was amazing, to calm my heart, which he did, and answer questions. So I was impressed with that. But upon entering his office and then meeting him, I had this overwhelming sense of calm. Come to find out, not too much later, that the man who I would be entrusting my very life to was a strong believer. But I sensed it well before we spoke of it. I went into that surgery with a peace you would not believe. Just to show you a contrast, one of the nurses I got to know quite well told me that they've had patients actually cancel the night before, just out of fear, such so just intense fear, I can't do it. So I was on the other end of that extreme. I felt the opposite. Well, there were a lot of amazing parts to this story that had God's hand just written all over it. There were friends of the Robertsons praying for me who didn't even know me the night before. Dr. Joe told me later that he had to reroute his efforts, which created a lot of difficulty for both of us, actually. But sensing that if he'd continued on his current path, it would render me on life support, so I'm extremely grateful for that. The amazing outpouring of care that was shown to my family, to my husband, with these three young kids, and just the fact that I'm standing here straight and I can do it. It's pretty great. God ordained that I would be given this trial, but he not only sustained me and kept me alive, but he gave me that same confidence that Hannah had, that all would be well. I function at a very high level, even with a few holes in my head, some missing parts. Thanks to Dr. Joe Skill as a surgeon and the mutual God who was with us both. And, you know, I'd like to forget a lot of what I had to go through both before and after that surgery, but I never want to forget that supernatural peace I felt and the absolute confidence I had because of my amazing God. So with that, let's get to our first truth, finally. When I pour out my prayers to God, he fills me back up even before he answers. I poured out my prayers to God at a time when I was really being stretched, both physically and in my faith. What is it that you're anguishing over? Are you taking out your pain on someone or to someone, hoping that he or she will bring you out of that pit? Hannah was grieving her barren womb, bereft of acceptance by her rival and by society. She was misunderstood by the men whom she thought she could depend on. She finally poured out her heart to God, and he took it from there. I hope that Hannah's story will encourage you to do the very same thing. Let's move on now to our second division, the second part of the two-step of the poured-out prayer dance. So that's pouring out in praise, which finishes up chapter 1 and covers the first 11 verses of chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 20. I wish I could list, I'd love to just read you this whole song because it's so amazing, but I can't. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant. Oh, I'm not there yet, I'm sorry. Became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." We don't know how much time passed, but we see God at work in Hannah's life, even as she connects physically with her husband. The conception of a son comes about as God opens her womb. When he was born, you know that she chose the name Samuel, which in Hebrew sounds like heard by God. Hannah states in the passage that she chose the name Samuel because she'd asked the Lord to remember her. Samuel is a living answer to prayer. God did remember her. Hannah didn't travel to Shiloh that first year with the rest of the family, but she determined a time to make good on her promise to God, which she relates to her husband. Elkanah went back to fulfill his vow, but he honored Hannah's decision to stay back. Not only did he give her that freedom to make this choice, but he bestowed a blessing upon her promise to God and his hand in that process. Maybe Elkanah's vow on this particular trip to Shiloh included his own prayer and his own promise to God to help to do his best to support his wife in her efforts and to ask for his help in doing so. You can imagine the wrestle that she would have gone on this entire time that she had him. It must have brought him, though, great joy to see his beloved wife become a mother. We hear nothing more of Peninnah, so we can't really tell the rest of her story. The arrival of Samuel may have even made her more bitter. But we can hope that instead, maybe she saw God's power displayed in Hannah's life and decided to take her burdens to him too. If she did, then certainly there would be a healing of their relationship and a mending of past hurts and disappointments. Now, mothers in biblical times normally nursed their children for about 3 years. So Hannah only had those 3 years to pour into Samuel, teaching him all that she could about the Lord. Her time was short, and she made the most of it. Now, taking care of our children's physical needs, making sure they're safe, all those things are very important aspects of parenting. But parents also need to make sure that children receive spiritual training. Hannah had a promise to keep, but can't we hold ourselves to that same standard? We know from further along in the book of Samuel that he grew in wisdom and understanding. He became a godly man. Of course, those of us who are raising children don't know if our efforts to instill biblical truths will result in an adult who follows God's ways. There's no guarantee. But even if a child goes astray, we can have hope that one day they'll return to the foundation that was laid when they were children. We've had that experience in our family, and maybe you have too. I recently heard a sermon about the importance of spiritual training at home. I was struck by a statistic the speaker gave us. Families who have faith conversations at home are 300 times more likely to see children remain in the followers of Christ after high school. He also said that moms are the number one influence on our children, whether it be about faith or any other topic. That's over dads, extended family members, church, and friends. We as moms have tremendous responsibility, but it's not about turning out the perfect child or that we can never make a mistake. It's about being obedient to what our calling is as mothers. And even if we have 18 years to do it, our time is still limited. But what about those among us who are not mothers? Or just how can this apply in other situations? Well, think about someone you love who's suddenly diagnosed with a terminal disease or is preparing maybe for deployment into a dangerous war zone. If you had only limited time to be with that person or thought you might, how intentional would you be with what you impart to him or her besides doing the things you enjoy doing together? Would you be sure to include spiritual conversations? Wouldn't it be great if we treated all of our relationships with that mindset, counting each day as precious as Hannah must have? Dave and I are so thankful for some men who poured into our oldest son's life at a time when he wasn't listening to us. They had limited time as he was soon to graduate from high school, and they were intentional about speaking truth to him. Some of you, whether you have children of your own or not, are pouring into other kids' lives. You also have limited time with them as they move on from your youth group, your Sunday school class here in the children's program, or wherever you spend time with other children. But what an impact you make. It can be for eternity. All right, well, when Samuel was just old enough, he and his mother joined the family on their annual journey, bringing a generous sacrificial meal, so this somewhat represents that, with them. After the sacrifice had been made, Hannah addressed Eli respectfully, as she had before, reminding him of her previous visit in prayer and how God had answered. So I'm going to pick up now from verse 27. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. We commend Hannah, of course, for what she did, but how many of us who have dedicated a baby to the Lord in front of the church congregation would plan to physically leave that baby at age 3 in the full-time care of a Christian missionary school? But some families actually do this. There's a family we support that did actually place their children in a boarding school very far away from where they were serving. And from their account, it was extremely hard, involved a great deal of trust in God. But he's been faithful to those kids and has provided a great environment for them while they're away from their parents. For Hannah, we know that giving up Samuel, even trying to make sure that she stuck to her promise, was really hard. But giving him up was hard, not only because he was her precious son and an amazing answer to prayer. We also learn from later chapters that Eli's two sons, who are mentioned by name in the beginning of this passage, are described in Scripture as being wicked men with no regard for the Lord. Among other things that displeased God, they were blatantly immoral. So there's no evidence that Eli interceded here. From this account, along with his misjudgment of Hannah, we can see that Eli was not, probably not, a strong spiritual leader or father. So Hannah, who had firsthand experience with Eli already, probably did not have great confidence in him as a mentor or in his ability to parent. Hannah had to trust God with Samuel, not Eli or his sons. She trusted God to protect Samuel from the corruption and the other ungodly practices that went on in that temple. She trusted that God would protect her son for his ministry to the nation of Israel, even though she did not know what was coming. Hannah never appears to waver in her commitment throughout this passage, either just throughout the whole time. We don't see her struggling verbally in the passage, but we know, I'm sure, that she did. But here, the rubber meets the road, and she really does hand over Samuel to Eli. She must have known, as we should, that our children really are God's. They're on loan from him into our care. Our parenting goal is to launch them out into this world equipped to live productively, but also as maturing followers of Christ. Dave and I have to remind ourselves of that now. We're in the business of launching. We've launched 2, although they do keep coming back. It's good. We have to give these boys over to the Lord like never before. But you know, if we've raised them with the idea of them being God's, not ours, then letting go is not as frightening or as difficult as it seems. Even as we consider Hannah's amazing follow-through, she must have experienced heartache as she released this long-awaited, precious son into Eli's care. Can you just imagine what that must have felt like? But she understood that her vow to God was a vow to keep, even if it hurt to do so. I would imagine that she had to keep reminding herself that God had given her the cry of her heart, literally, and that it was that thankful heart which allowed her to keep that promise. God may ask us to give up that which we love in order to carry out his plan. He'll stretch us in this, and it will feel like it's to the breaking point sometimes. But if we engage in the habit of staying close to him, praising him regardless of our circumstances, it can be done joyfully. I bet Hannah had her moments of missing Samuel terribly. But God has an uncanny way of filling up our empty places. Although I miss my sons when they return to college, I know they're where God wants them to be. I focus on that. I look forward to the times that we visit or when we'll see them come home. From later chapters, we know that Hannah was able to visit and spend time with Samuel on subsequent visits to Shiloh, which makes me happy to know that. And she was blessed later with 5 more children. So there must have been that hole in her heart for Samuel, but God blessed her abundantly. What would you consider to be a great personal sacrifice? Could you give up something or someone you hold dear if the Lord asks you to? Remember, God gave up his only son, which was the ultimate sacrifice. That's a tough question, though, to answer when you haven't been faced with it. It's good to think about it, though, and how much we're willing to give back that which God gives us. Do we truly view our treasures and possessions, and yes, even our children, as gifts from God? Do we believe that it's only by his grace that we have what we have? With these thoughts in mind now I'm where I need to be, let's read now Hannah's prayer of praise and worship. Remember, Hannah sings this song before she returns empty-armed to Shiloh. Her song has many similarities, actually, to the song that Mary sang in Luke chapter 1 regarding her amazing encounter with the living God. So I'm going to read the first couple of verses here. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah's prayer to the Lord begins with her bursting heart of joy and delight over his deliverance from her pain and sorrow. She's dancing this prayer, ladies. She's doing the second step of this poured out prayer dance. She's pouring out in praise. Then Hannah exalts the one true God, her rock. Rock is used throughout Scripture as a way of describing God's strength and power, as well as his unmovable, unshakable presence. Hannah knows her God. She's able to sing of his attributes as well as any Bible scholar. But her song of praise was not an academic exercise. She, like Mary, mother of Jesus, had experienced the hand of God in a profoundly personal and amazing way. Hannah goes on pouring out her praises to God. She describes his actions. He takes down the arrogant, those who are strong in themselves. The humble and the hungry are raised up, armed with strength and blessed with abundance. This is a reminder of what we've discussed earlier. God gives us trials and areas of weakness so that we'll go to him to be armed with that strength. What's our theme verse this year? May all your enemies perish, Lord, but may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. These verses tie in beautifully with that theme. So now we arrive at our second truth. God can give me a bursting heart of praise, even as I give back to him what I love. Last question. When was the last time you spent your entire prayer time simply praising God for who he is and what he does? Don't forget to do this. He's worthy of our praise. When Hannah chose to praise God regardless of her circumstances, he prepared her for Samuel's birth, his training, her hard goodbye, the times that she got to see him, and as she mothered other children. You know, Hannah could have made the choice to keep Samuel. She could have sought to justify breaking that promise. Samuel's birth solved a lot of her problems. She now had a son, which brought her great joy. It took away the fuel for Peninnah's taunts, gave her status in society. But she chose to do what she had promised God she would. God stretched Hannah by allowing some pretty big discomforts in her life. But then as she poured out her pain, he filled her up. Not only to wait in confidence and in hope, but with that trust that it took later to give Samuel back. Because she did, God used Hannah as a catalyst for a new chapter in Israel's history, one of repentance among her people and a dramatic change in her political and military strength, uniting them as a nation. Certainly prayer changed Hannah. God remembered her prayer and changed history. Let's pray. Lord, you are the ultimate trainer, the one who stretches us, but then takes us to places we didn't think possible. Thank you for the way that you intercede in our lives in the most amazing way. Thank you for the gift of being able to pray to the one, the only one who can bring us out of that pit and up into the clouds. In your name we pray. Amen.